to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll begin our reading at the verse number 22. Ephesians 5 and the verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ending the reading there, the verse 4, looking to the Lord at his own essential blessing to the reading from his precious and inspired word. Let's just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Father, we readily confess that apart from Thee we are nothing. Severed from Thee we can accomplish absolutely nothing. If anything for God's glory and for the good of this people is to be accomplished tonight, it can only be accomplished by the Spirit of the living God. And to this end we pray for that mighty instrumentality of the Spirit of God to work through His Word in the heart of every hearer. Purge away our sins, empty as we pray of self and of sin, and fill us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And grant that thy word, O God, will be a source of profit to us. We know that as we mix God's word with faith, it will be, it must be a profit to us. And therefore, we ask that you'll give us grace to submit to every dear command of thine, that our profiting might appear to all. We pray for good and godly parents. We pray for good and godly children in all of our churches. We pray for good and for godly homes. We know that the home, the Christian home especially, is the focal target attack of the wicked one. Gracious Father, encircle our homes neath the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Keep out the encroachments of Satan and sin, the flesh and the world, and grant that our homes might be veritable heavens below, heaven on earth. Grant that it might be so. Hear us, give us help now, and graciously speak to each and every heart, for we ask it in the dear Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. My duty tonight is to speak on the duty as a Christian husband and a Christian father. My wife has come along with me tonight. She's going to be listening very critically to all that I have to say. And I know if I preach something that I'm not doing or not being, I will be sure to hear about it. So pray for me, brother, as I leave the house of the Lord tonight. But my duty as a Christian husband and father. Could I begin by saying that Satan, who is not only the destroyer of souls, wants to destroy your marriage, and he wants to destroy your family. The last thing that he wants is godly parents and godly children. For he knows very well that as the Christian family goes, so goes the Christian church. And as the Christian church goes, so goes the land. God, on the other hand, the builder of his church, here's the divine ideal. He desires that your marriage be successful and that it be strong and built up. The old devil wants to batter it down. God desires to build it up that your children might be not only saved, having made a profession perhaps early in life, but giving credence to that profession by serving the Lord, that his church might be strengthened and his name ultimately glorified. Now, it is a sad reality. We don't have to illustrate the fact. It is a sad reality that marital breakdowns are on the rise exponentially. Not only in society, but we're seeing things now in the Christian church that we thought we would never see. And Satan, he is the one who is bringing the home, the Christian home, under attack. We live in a society, a permissive society, an age in which the marriage bond, being pressured from all directions, is under severe attack, especially the Christian home. Marital fidelity is no longer considered a necessity. It is not considered a thing which is honorable. And marital felicity is extremely rare, even, I fear, among Christians. So I want to ask you the question tonight. We want to be very practical. Are you enjoying your marriage? Or are you enduring it? God wants you to enjoy your marriage. The saddest fact of all is that the Bible, which is so full of wise counsel and advice for a healthy marriage and for good and godly children, is all but being ignored. By society at large, of course, it is rejected. Well, let it never be so of us who have named the name of Jesus Christ as the people of God. Let us then, just for a few moments tonight, consult the Scriptures concerning these vital matters, in particular, my duty as a Christian husband and as a Christian father. Praying tonight, and it has been our prayer, that the Lord will encourage and edify Christian husbands and Christian fathers, that they might be the best they can be under God and for God. These are vital subject matters. And you know, I fear that very often in too many of our own churches, Christianity has become something of the head and the intellect, whereas Christianity is an affair of the heart. And the truth that comes in here, by the grace of God, needs to get down into here, so that we live out what we know the Word of God teaches. And of course, it will be a heaven below, as we're enabled by the grace of God so to do. First of all, of course, the obvious starting point is the Christian husband. And we've read of this in the chapter 5 of Ephesians, those verses 22 to 33. Now, the Christian husband, very clearly, this isn't anything new, but it needs to be continually reiterated. He is to love his wife. That's the very clear command, verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now here's the ideal. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's a very, very high standard. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But it is the standard that God has set before every husband who knows and loves the Lord. Very clearly, Christ's love was a sacrificial love and continues to be. He gave his all, and at the basis of every successful marriage, there must be this sacrificial love, loving your wife in Christ, loving your wife through Christ, all the while keeping yourself in the love of Christ. So we're told here in verse number 25, here's the first time we're told to love our wives. But it doesn't stop there. Verse number 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet in the right state of mind hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So we are to love and to care for our wives as we would love and care for our own bodies. Now that's quite a standard too, when we begin to think about it. Because despite our imperfections, we love our bodies still, do we not? And despite the imperfections of our wives, whatever they might be, we are to love them still. Let love cover, the Bible says, a multitude of sins. That's the best makeup that any Christian wife could have. The love of her husband, covering up, covering over, not advertising before all, but covering those faults, those imperfections that she has, indeed, that we all have. We are to love them still, even as Christ, despite his church's many imperfections, loves his church still. So that's the second time we're told to love our wives. But here's a third time, verse number 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. So you'll know three in the Bible is the number of completion. So we are to love our wives completely. We are to love them continually in that devotion and love that she deserves. Self must go on the altar. Young men who are perhaps considering marriage, I tell you in advance, there's many things that are going to have to go when you marry. Many good things, of course, you will receive. But one of the first things that you'll have to put on the altar is yourself. You may not see it now, but the day will come. If you ever get to the altar and are joined in matrimony to that one that perhaps you now are very fond of, cracks will begin to appear. And you're going to have to put yourself on the altar. I remember speaking to an elderly man in a church back home, not the Free Church. The Free Church wasn't even on the continent at this time, many years ago. He was an elder in this church, a very good and godly elder. If he ever got your hand into his, you were the worse for it, because he had a very, very strong handshake. And I always tried to get mine way in, because if he ever got you by the fingers, you were finished. But I remember speaking with him in his home one time, and I don't know how the subject came up of marital breakdowns. I thought, well, I must ask him a question. So I said, Mr. McDonald, that was his name, can you tell me, after your many years of experience, married life and so on, what do you see as the number one cause of the breakdown of the marriage bond? And immediately, I thought he'd have to think about this, immediately he said, selfishness. Selfishness. Now, I couldn't quite see it at the time. I see it now. That was excellent advice from an experienced man who knew the Word of God and who had been in the marriage bond for many, many years. You are, as husband and wife, one flesh. You are one spirit. And therefore, what you do for one, you must do for the other. In order for Adam to receive a wife, he had to give up something. He had to give up a rib. And to have a marriage blessed and owned of God. By the way, Adam was quite happy for God just to stretch him out, as it were, on the operating table and produce a wife. So far as her looks were concerned, her personality was concerned, Adam didn't have the slightest notion what God was going to do. But he was prepared to wait for God's choice, and he was prepared to God to make the choice. And God made a great choice, and he brought to Adam a good and godly helpmeet, or a helpmate. And so, if there's going to be a successful marriage, you think of Adam sacrificing that rib, there must be sacrificial love. That's the basis of any strong and successful marriage under God. We can't stress that enough. Love. Sacrificial love. But there must be something else. There must be labor. I know young men don't see that now. But you're going to have to work at it. Things don't happen by accident. And there will be required hard labor. And again, Christ is the great example. Verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he gave himself in securing this marriage bond between he and his wife, his bride. He gave 100%. He gave his best. He gave his all. Now, there's a very real sense in which your marriage is what you make it. I know there's God's sovereignty, but there's man's responsibility. And you get out of your marriage what you put into your marriage. And so I would say to every Christian couple here, learn to work at your marriage. Learn to work together, to talk together, to pray together, and by and large, you will stay together. And learn something else too, for it doesn't come naturally. It goes against the flesh. It is to learn to say one word, and that is sorry. You'll have to humble yourself. I don't always get it right. My wife will say amen to that, I'm sure. If not outwardly, inwardly. We don't always get it right. We're not infallible. And we need to be big enough and we need to be humble enough to say sorry. Ephesians 4 says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I can tell you from experience, if you go to bed angry, you'll get up angry. Let not the sun, that's the command, go down upon your wrath. Deal with it before you go to bed, and have it done and dusted and dealt with. In that chapter 2, we're also told to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiveness is a great concept, isn't it? But when it comes to putting into practice, it's not quite so great a thing. I think it's one of the great difficulties in the Christian church, you know. Bitterness. Hanging on to grudges, desiring more to hang on to that grudge than to know the blessing of God. I have seen it. And you know very often it spills over from the experience that is taking place in the Christian home. Bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, and of course that's relayed into the hearts and minds of the children. It is a very sad thing. And so learn. If you haven't learned it by now, pray that God will help you to learn simply to say, I'm sorry. So, we have to love our wives. We have to labor with them to keep the marriage bond strong. And then we're told we are to lead our wives. Verse number 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The reality is, we're living not only in a materialistic society, but we're living in a maternalistic society, as opposed to paternal, where the wife leads the husband, in too many cases, around by the nose. I'm told that bulls You put a ring in their nose so that that big bull can be brought under submission and taken around where the farmer wants to take it. At least that's the theory. And sometimes this is the way it has become, certainly in society, that the husband has relinquished his God-given role to be the head of the church. And this reversing of roles has caused great trouble in the home, and it has caused great trouble in the church as well. And I wonder at times, where have our Joshuas gone who can speak for their homes and who can say, as for me, first of all, he was going to lead by example, as for me and my house, We will serve the Lord. Now, I'm not speaking about hateful dictators in the home. God deliver us from that. There is a time for deliberation. There's a time for consultation. And I would say to every husband, listen to your wife and take on board what she has to say. There's a time, there's a consultation stage. But then there comes a time when a decision must be made. And Christian men need to stand up to the plate and say, okay, I've listened to what you've said, I've thought about it, I've prayed about it, but here's my decision under God. This is what I believe God would have us do. And you need to take the lead. There's a time for consultation, but then there's a time for determination and action. As for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. So that when somebody comes in the Sabbath day evening, comes for a visit, you say, now look, I don't mean to be rude here, but it is my Christian practice to go to the house of God on the Sabbath day evening, so I'm away to the house of God. And it never ceases to amaze me that so little things can keep too many of the Lord's people away from the Lord's house, or the prayer meeting, whatever it may be. We need Joshuas in our Christian homes who will be leaders, who will earn the right to be a leader by their own example, and who can speak for their home and say lovingly, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Matthew Henry made this eloquent observation. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. Not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. You see, there's an equality of person. The Bible says that the head of Christ is God. The Godhead is equal. An equality of persons, but there is a diversity of position. This is God's ordained rule, God's ordained way. The man is to love his wife, he is to labor with her, in keeping the marriage bond strong, and by the grace of God, he is to lead her in the way that God would have for them, one flesh, one body, to go under God. So there is this diversity of position. This is God's role. And then, under this point, here's my final thought. He ought to laud his wife. Now, I'm thinking of the word praise. And I think this thought comes out there in the verse number 27. The Lord speaking of his church, that he might, of course, he's working all the while to this end, that he might present it to himself, his bride, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ speaks here of his church. Now I know it's God working in his church. But nonetheless, God speaks of his church in a praiseworthy fashion. He speaks of his bride as being glorious. Look at her, isn't she glorious? I'm being exalted through her. I am working in her. I am making her the best she can be made, without spot or without wrinkle or without blemish or any such thing. She's a glorious church. And he's going to set her before the world one day for all the world to wonder at what God has done in his blessed bride. Could I say this, that you and I need, so far as our wives are concerned, to make them, under God, the best we can make them. This is what God is doing in us. He's making us the best that we can be for God. Bring the best out in her. Now my wife's going to, she's going to listen well to what I'm saying here. And when you and I are pessimistic and negative, that doesn't build up, that doesn't praise, that doesn't strengthen the bond between the husband and between the wife. Don't focus on the vices. Whatsoever is of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Focus on those things. Surely there has to be something praiseworthy about that dear wife of yours. Focus on that. Don't focus on the vices, but on the virtues, not on the blemishes, but on the beauties. And if she's wearing a nice new dress, provided it hasn't cost too much, you compliment her. And if she's prepared a good meal, my wife will tell you this, that when we first got married, she could hardly make a cup of tea. Well, that was all right because I didn't really drink tea. She was brought up in a home where her dad, he was in the kitchen, he was the chef, he was working in the Navy, I understand, for many years. He was a cook there, so the girls were put out. Well, I suffered because of that policy for the first few years. But my wife will tell you, I never put anything back from me. Whatever she put in front of me, I ate it. Sometimes it was a bit of a challenge, but I ate it. I never complained. And I can tell you today, she's one of the best cooks that you will ever find. But had I started to criticize her, I don't think that would have been the case. It is in your best interest to praise your wife and bring out the best under God that she can be. And so I would say this as well. When you thank her for the meal, do it in front of your children, that they also might learn to compliment and to praise their spouses. You're setting an example in the home for generations to come. That's the power that you have under God as a Christian father. You have a power to shape the world. So, that leads us into the second half of our message tonight. My duty not only as a Christian husband, but my duty as a Christian father, and we've read those first four verses of Ephesians 6 for this very reason, particularly verse number 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We had a man in our church in Toronto. That's my home church. He's now with the Lord, but many years ago he visited this part of the world, Northern Ireland. And when he returned, the minister, the Reverend McClellan, at that time, asked him just to give a little report about his time in Northern Ireland. You have to know this man, but he's a man, and I would have been laboring under this difficulty at times as well. He got his words back to front, spoonerisms we call them. And he pronounced words just not as they should have been pronounced, but he was relaying to us how he was encouraged and how he was impressed. This was many years ago now. How the Christian parents brought up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Well, of course, we all knew what he meant. We don't advocate discipline to that extent. But the Christian father naturally is to be fond. I have to give you words not beginning with L now. Another letter. Fond. He's to be fond of his children. And this thought is conveyed in the word nurture. He's to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means to nourish or to cherish. And could I say that your child Your children are precious. Nourish them, cherish them. Not only are they precious, but they possess a precious soul for which they did not ask. They didn't ask for an immortal soul. Under God, you brought them into the world. And how under God you bring them up will largely, not infallibly, I know God is sovereign. We must never lose sight of that. But how you bring them up under God will largely determine where they will spend eternity. Now, isn't that a fearful thought? Doesn't that set something of the awesome responsibility under God that we have to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Love them enough to instruct them. Catechize them. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. Train up, catechize, literally, a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, there's power in the word. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. I was in the deep port of Ogie yesterday and was sitting around the dinner table with the son of the Reverend Whiteside. And I was very impressed by this young man. He's the leader of the youth fellowship there in Port of Ogie. And I was greatly taken with him. And he was telling me about the power of the word in his own life. He said he was brought up, of course, in a Christian home. On every occasion, he was out at the prayer meeting. He was at the Sabbath day services. He was taught in the home, in the house of God, the things of God. Even in his school, when the class went to some particular activity that he couldn't go to, his father said, "That's tough. You sit there in the school." Now, he wasn't being unloving. I don't mean to convey that. But you're not going. Eventually, that young man got away from the Lord, was found in the nightclubs, but he said, "All the time I was there, the power of the Word of God was in my heart. I couldn't shake it." And it wasn't long before God stepped in and got me out of the devil's house and back into the house of God, and I've never left it, and I've never been happier. That's the power of the Word. Don't despair if your child at present isn't what you want that child to be. Don't despair. You keep on teaching, and you keep on living, and you keep on praying. And you look to God, and you lean upon the Lord, and you expect God to do as he has said. Bring the promise, train up a child in the way that he should go. Some have interpreted that even when he's old. He'll not depart from it. So we need to nourish them in the things of God, feed them the Word of God. Most importantly of all, here's the hardest one, live the Word. Live Christ before them, for they will more readily follow what they see than what you say. You can tell them the best of things, but if they don't see it in your life, they're going to follow not your exhortation. They're going to follow your example. Lead. Be fond of your children. Lovingly lead. Our youngest boy, our only boy, when he was getting his hair cut, we took him to Kilray. We both got our hair cut there. And there was two women that cut the hair, men's haircuts. One was quite vigorous. She really went through the hair. The other was very soft and very gentle. Nathan said, "I want to go to her. She's soft." He wanted the soft touch. He wanted the gentle hand. That's what impressed him. And I would say to fathers, lovingly lead, not harsh, not driving them, but leading your children in the way to private devotions. Do they see your Bible open? Lead them in the way to family devotions. Give thanks. I've been astounded at the number of Christian homes I've been in who don't give thanks at mealtime. I was bowled over. Give thanks to God, and it shows your children that all you've received has come from the Lord. God has supplied the need. And so give thanks at mealtime and lead them to the house of God to the prayer meeting. As for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you know the first mention of love in the Bible? It's not the love of a mother. It's the love of a father for his son. And you'll find it in Genesis. I'll read the verse. Genesis 22 and the verse 2. And God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Those dear children of yours are fragile. They're like fragile plants. And you and I need to handle them with care. Loving, tender care. But we've got to get the balance right. Not only are we to be fond of them, but we are to be firm. We are to be firm with our children. The word nurture also means to chasten. Because we love our children, we chasten them betimes or as and when it is required. I mean, after all, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, does he not? And so we are to chasten our children. That chapter, Proverbs 22, we've also mentioned this. Verse 15 reveals that, maybe it's not a popular theme amongst many today, but smacking is scriptural. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's the way it was with us. The Bible says the rod of correction driveth it far from him. Spoiling is anti-scriptural, but smacking is not. You remember Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? The Bible says Eli himself was a good man, he was a godly man, but he had a failure. It was a failure as a Christian father because he failed to restrain his sons. And because he didn't restrain them when he could, they were ruined. And it seems they were ruined eternally and irreparably because Eli didn't say no to his sons. He didn't restrain them when he should have. He should have had a firm hand. But somehow he just couldn't bring himself to do it. And he lost his two sons. That's a fearful thought, is it not? One of our ministers who will remain nameless, who emigrated to Canada many years ago now, sought early to find a good school. That was a good thing. We homeschooled our first three children back in Canada. I wouldn't send my dog to one of our public schools back home. It's a little different here, but things are going the same way here. Our youngest boy now is in secondary school. But he was looking for a good school to send his children to, and so he spoke to the principal, and he asked him a number of questions, and then he asked him this question mistakenly: do you practice capital punishment here in this school? He meant to say corporal punishment, of course, but this is what came out. Do you practice capital punishment? Now, the chastening advocated in Scripture is not excessive. It is not extreme to the point of being brutal or being cruel. It is to be administered lovingly, not in anger. That's sometimes where I've failed. First thing you want to do when you're angry is to strike out and to lash out. I think it was Julius Caesar who said whenever his spirit was aroused, he counted to 10. That's not a bad idea. That'd be something I'd do well to incorporate into the way in which I live. You ought to chasten your children in love, administer it in due bounds. And I think a bit of common sense under God will keep us right. My father kept a wooden ruler, an 18-inch. I still see it in my mind's eye. An 18-inch wooden ruler. He kept it near to where he sat at the kitchen table. And any time the two boys, the girl never seemed to act up, but the two boys, whenever we acted up, especially if it was at family devotions, we saw Dad's hand going down for the ruler. We knew it was coming. And he gave us just enough of contact with that ruler to have the desired effect. Didn't do us any harm. It didn't cause me to have an inferiority complex. It didn't ruin me for life. I think it must have done me some good. And it was lovingly administered. And I would ask you this, how will your children and mine learn to fear God if they do not fear their parents? Humanly speaking, how will they learn to fear God if they don't learn to fear their parents? Could I also say, before we leave this thought, this point, watch and listen to what your children watch and what they listen to. Go up to the door and put your ear to it. Some people say you're spying, no? Well, maybe I am spying, but I'm listening, you see. Under God, seek to keep out those ungodly influences. Ungodly music, that's a killer. It's coming into the church too, brother. We need to beware. Ungodly music. Ungodly influences. Bring in godly influences. Bring in the godly. In our home, very often missionaries were brought into the home, and I still remember listening to those missionary stories. I could tell you those missionary stories. Bring in godly influences into your home. And then we need to be fair. Not only fond and firm, but we need to be fair. Have no favorites. Some children, naturally, are more lovable than others. That's just the way it is. But we need to be fair. Treat them all the same. You remember the difficult time that Joseph had in his life. Jacob made a mistake. He showed favoritism. And Joseph suffered. Because it stirred up the envy and the hatred of his brethren. So we must have no favorites. We must be fair with each and every one of them. Then I say, finally, I'm looking for an F. The best I could do was fortify or follow up all that you do under God with prayer. And it doesn't matter how old your children are, whether they're 2, whether they're 20, whether they're 40, 50, they're your children. And just as Job continued to sacrifice and to pray for his children, so do the parents need to pray in this day more than ever. For the best of parents fail. And I often pray, it was a prayer that Mr. McClelland used to pray for his children. Lord, where I have failed, may my children succeed. And where I, by the grace of God, have succeeded, may they succeed even more. First, last, and in between, bring your children to God in prayer. Pray, pray. Pray for wisdom. Above all else, pray for mercy. Be merciful to me. Have mercy upon my children. And plead the promises on their behalf. I'm just going to read you one tonight, and it will be our final reference. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." That's for the parent. The parent must be right. The parent must be filled with the Holy Ghost. But don't be content with half that promise. "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Plead that promise. That's incidentally how under God, the Isle of Lewes revival came to the Isle of Lewes. God's people were quoting, pleading essentially that one verse, Isaiah 44 and the verse number 3. Plead that promise on behalf of your children. I tell you, the longer I go on, the more I see my need for the mercy of God in relation to my children. This is a wicked, diabolical age. And I don't see any signs that things are going to get better for our children. Pray, pray, and pray. Our children will grow up so quickly. I can hardly believe. I still can't get my head around the fact that in January, all being well, Lord willing, I'll be a grandfather. I just can't seem to get my head around that, but whether I can get it around it or not, that's the reality. Our children grow up so quickly, and we only have one opportunity to get it right. I'd like to be able to go back in time and do that a little differently. But I can't do it. Can't do it. I don't have that power. We only have one opportunity under God to get it right. May the Lord help, and we certainly need the help of the Lord, every Christian husband and every Christian father to be the best that we can be for God, ultimately for the glory of God. If we have good and godly homes, we will have good and godly churches. And our land will be impacted for good and for God. Parent, you have a tremendous power in the home for God and for good. Use it under God and see what God himself will do. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou will take these few thoughts that we have set before this dear people here and write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we pray for honesty. We pray for transparency. We confess that we're just sinners, saved by grace. We sin every day. We make mistakes every day. But we thank thee, God is merciful. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Lord, help us, we pray, to be kind and forgiving to our spouses and to our children. We pray that our homes will be heavens on earth. And where, O God, in some senses they are just the opposite, we thank that God is all able to overcome. God is able to overrule. He can restore. That's the power of God. The years the locusts have eaten, he can put the broken pieces back together again. With God, nothing is impossible. Lord, help us to take a decision under God tonight. As for me and my house, whatever time God gives me, I want, oh God, to lead my family all the way to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for every parent here, every child here. Save them each and every one. May they be serving the Lord, going on with God. Lord, we plead with thee that thou wilt give us a good and a godly seed. Be pleased to take this thy word, apply it to our hearts. Lord, we thank thee that there's challenge, but there's comfort too. There's encouragement too. And we pray that you'll help us, O God, bring out the best in us under God, that we might be the best for God. Hear us now. We give thee thanks for this meeting. Remember the meeting tomorrow night as it continues in the will of God. We pray that the tide of divine blessing will rise. Give a little reviving. May there be that purposing within the hearts of God's people. Where there are wrongs that need to be righted, by the grace of God, I'm going to do it, that my profiting might appear to my children and to all. So help us now. We give thee thanks for thy mercy towards us. Keep us in the hollow of thy hand, where you can bless us and use us. In the day of God's power, bless the work and witness here. Lord, bless it in Resharkin. Oh, we need the help of God, every one of us. Send us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Go with us now and abide with us, we pray, for we ask it in the dear Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.